Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Titus. Letter to Titus, one of his apostolic apprentices, along with Timothy and Epaphroditus, Silas, Luke, John Mark, among others. Titus was one of Paul's core guys. He was one of his right-hand men in the gospel ministry in the first century. And so we turn to Titus in the New Testament, following 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy before that. Titus. Let's listen to what Paul has to say to Titus. We're going to take some principles from this for our current theme of discipling the next generation. Titus was the next generation to the Apostle Paul. So let's listen to this. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for all people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. There are many tensions in the Christian life. This is something that I've talked about a lot. A lot of tensions, a lot of things that we as Christians have to hold in balance, and one of them is grace and good works. The gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Salvation is by grace, okay? It's a gift. Yet, we see over and over again this theme of good works. Good works. Jesus says we're to let our good works be done so that others will see our good works. The Bible, Paul says in the New Testament, we're to let others see our good works so that they will give glory to God in heaven. We're supposed to be people of good works. He says in Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works for us, works that are to be done in the name of the gospel. And we're supposed to live in these good works. So we have to find this balance. We have to walk this path of holding a gospel of salvation by grace and also doing good works in the world. And this is something that every generation of disciples of Jesus have to pass on. We're responsible for passing this on to the next generation. If we get the balance wrong, for example, on the grace side, if we just err always on the side of grace, 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 nothing wrong with grace, but if we don't balance that with living what we preach through good works, through good deeds, we're going to just be talkers. We're just going to pass on this notion that, well, we're saved by grace, so we don't have to live in any certain way because we're saved by grace. God saved us by grace. We're not saved by works, so we want to avoid works. We're going to pass on this misunderstood notion of what grace really is. And on the other side, if we err too much on the side of good works, we're going to minimize grace. We're going to pass on a wrong-headed notion to the next generation that yeah, there's this thing called grace, but Jesus saves us by grace, we're converted by grace, but the outworking of our salvation and our sanctification is fulfilled and finalized by our efforts, by good works. And that's, of course, wrong as well. And so we gotta find ways to navigate ourselves the balance between grace, a gospel of grace, and good works, a gospel of good works, okay? And I believe Paul lays out for Timothy or for Titus here and for the church on the island of Crete there in the ancient Mediterranean some principles. And I've found 9 of them. And so I just kind of want to walk through these together today. The first principle is Scripture. Scripture has to be the guide. If anything else is the guide, we're misguided. If any preacher who is particularly charismatic or prominent begins to emerge and proclaim a works mentality, a good deeds mentality, we're going to be misguided. If any preacher or group of preachers begins to emerge and just focus on grace and just having all of the doctrines down right in our minds that it's just grace, and we don't focus enough on practical living out faith through good works, then we might be theologically correct, but practically we're going to be wrong. We're going to be living in hypocrisy. So Scripture has to be the guide. Scripture has to be our constant food, our constant nourishment. We have to constantly be opening God's Word. Look at what Paul says at the beginning. He says in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And he says down here in verse 9 that an elder, an overseer, someone who is a visible leader in the church is to be well-grounded in the Word of God. He must hold firm to the trustworthy Word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Scripture is the first principle for keeping us on the narrow path, holding grace and good works in balance. Another principle is supervision. Let's go back to this instruction from Paul to Titus. Appoint elders, appoint overseers. Verses 5 to 9, he says, this is why I left you in Crete, Timothy. I left you there, or Titus. We parted ways because I had work for you to do here. And part of that, big part of that work was to appoint elders, to go into these churches and to begin to identify and develop and equip leaders, men who are godly, elders in every town, as I directed you, Paul says. If anyone is above reproach, Titus, there's things you need to be looking for. If this guy has a checkered past, you need to be cautious, very cautious. If he's got a bad reputation in the community or the potential to have disrepute brought on the gospel through his character flaws, then be wary. No, he needs to be above reproach. He needs to be the husband of one wife. His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent or greedy. Because why? Because he's supervising. He's there for the purpose of overseeing the church. Not supervising in a dictatorial kind of sense. He's not the commander-in-chief of the church. He's one of the chief servants of the church. Jesus is commander-in-chief. Scripture is our authority, not a man. But Jesus has so structured his church that he institutes supervisors, beginning with the apostles and the elders that they named, and down and down and down through all the successive generations of church history, elders have been called forth and given the charge of supervising, overseeing the growth and development of the church, growth and development of believers. So supervision is key. Also, this might sound a little strange, silence. Silence is a principle here. Look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. For there are many who are insubordinate. He's following right on the heels of needing the need for supervisors, okay? Of godly, humble, wise men. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, those who are bringing this false teaching, who are trying to add in this this notion of law keeping. You got to do that as well as believe in Jesus. You got to do good things. You got to keep the laws of Moses. Those people, Paul says, are especially problematic. They're deceivers. They're empty talkers. And so we need to silence them. They must be silenced, he says in verse 11, since they are upsetting whole families. Okay? These guys knew, if I can get to a man, if I can get to a wife, I can corrupt a whole family. If I can convince them, one of the spouses in a family unit to believe this doctrine that I'm preaching, that you got to be circumcised. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. No, you got to start doing all the things. If I can convince one of them, then I can lure that whole family away. And I can get them on my side, and they'll begin to promote me. And I'll become somebody. I'll become powerful. I'll have a following. Paul is adamant. Silence them, Timothy, Titus. Silence them. Put them to open rebuke. I'm very thankful that in my time at Bridge Church, I've not had to deal with false teaching. We've not had an outbreak of false doctrine in our church. But if it does emerge, it's mine and Tom's and Jeff's responsibility as your elders to silence that, to call it out. Point the finger and say, this is false. This is not accord with sound teaching. This is not accord with sound doctrine, and it's not to be adhered to. Silence. I believe in free speech. Okay, I'm an American. I believe in that. Everybody ought to have the right to air their opinion. And that's fine for the Bill of Rights. That's not in the Scripture. Okay, the church is not a democratic republic where we entertain the open exchange of all kinds of ideas. We entertain this idea. And any idea, any notion about salvation or any other practice in the Christian life has to line up here. Anything else that's becoming contrary to that needs to be silenced. Sound doctrine, this just flows one into the next here, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. It goes back to chapter 1, verse 9. What's the last requirement there for elders, for overseers? Sound doctrine. You must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. And this flows from Titus. Okay, we see the generational effect here. Paul is instructing Titus. He has walked with him. He has journeyed with him. Titus has sat under Paul's teaching, as had Timothy and Mark and Luke and all the others. They've listened to him. They've learned from him. And now Titus is responsible for propagating this same truth, this same gospel, the same doctrine. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. And it's the doctrine, pure doctrine of the Word that promotes that. Submission. Oh, that's that lightning rod word. Submission. So many who critique the Bible and want to corner conservative, biblical Christians, they pull out that word. Well, your Bible teaches submission. It teaches the subjugation of women. It teaches teaches slavery and bondservants and all these things. How can that be right? How can that be good? How can that be accepted in a free society who values equality? Well, again, our society in the church is not a constitutional society with a Bill of Rights. It's a society of righteousness. And Jesus is the head of that society. So let's look at submission here. Chapter 2, look at verses 3 to 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Let me just stop right there. Some of you women work outside the home. So what's Paul doing here? Is he saying that women are not to have any type of profession or occupation outside the home? No. Because you women also work in the home, don't you? The Proverbs woman, that picturesque woman in Proverbs chapter 31, she's outside the home. She's out in the marketplace. She's taking her wares and selling them and helping to provide for the family. Paul's not saying women are not to have occupations outside the home. He's saying while you're in your home, while you do work at home, while you're caring for your family, while you're keeping house along with your husband, it's assumed here, they're to be self-controlled, pure, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Why? Why is this? What's the reason, the logic behind this? So that the word of God may not be reviled. A godly Christian wife is to be submitted to her husband just the same way the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be submitted to her husband. And that includes all of us. Okay, there is mutual submission going on. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul urges Titus, you need to remind these Cretans, these believers, that they're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We just elected a new president this week. We need to be submissive to rulers and authorities, not just those in the church who are appointed as our overseers. We need to be submissive to those who are in governing authority. What does this look like? It means being obedient. It means doing good. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, for the government is appointed, the powers that be are instituted to protect those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Why they're there. Yes, we all know governments are corrupt. Every human government is corrupt. Why? Because it's a human government. And they're going to abuse that power, but that's why God has instituted it, as a check on human sinfulness. If there were no government in this world, even bad government, you wouldn't want to be in this world. It'd be unbearably violent and brutal, and we would all be annihilated in short order. So submission in the home, submission to the Word of God, submission to governing authorities, all of this does what? It helps keep the Word of God from being reviled. It helps keep our gospel message pure. It helps keep the message of grace, salvation by grace through faith, pure. It eliminates distractions from that when we submit to one another. Self-control. This is number 6. Self-control. The grace of God has appeared, verse 11 of chapter 2, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. This is self-control is mentioned 4 or 5 times in this letter. But this is the beginning point. This one is the beginning one. Why? Because it's connected to the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared. Jesus has come. Jesus Christ has brought salvation to all people, training us. The Holy Spirit has come, training us. The Word of God is being produced and reproduced and copied and distributed among the churches. And what is this doing? It is training us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. You see how that it rolls out from there? Because of the grace of God, Paul can say to Titus, the elders that you appoint, they need to be self-controlled over there, chapter 1, verse 8. They need to be hospitable, lovers of good, self-controlled. And the grace of God in their lives will produce that self-control. Christ says the older men up there in chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Why? Because they have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They've embraced the gospel of salvation. They've admitted their sin. They've acknowledged their sinfulness before God and said, I need a Savior. And the Holy Spirit has brought them to that. And they are therefore able to be self-controlled. Women, wives, are to be self-controlled in verse 5, chapter 2. Younger men. Listen, younger men. Self-control. It is possible. It is possible. I was a younger man once too. Struggled with self-control. Self-control of running my mouth. Self-control of my eyeballs. Of my mind, my thoughts. I'm not an old man yet. I still battle controlling my mind, my thoughts, my eyes. It doesn't go away. The fight is always going to need to be engaged in, but it is possible. Possible through the Holy Spirit. It's possible through the Word. It's possible through discipling relationships within the church. Self-control. And number 7 is probably the most important. Salvation. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, I believe, are the heartbeat. They're the centerpiece of this whole epistle. Let's just look at those again. 4, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, training us, that is, to be about good works, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. First phrase of verse 11, for the grace of God. Last phrase of verse 14, for good works. Grace of God has appeared, and that makes good works possible. So there's an order. Grace precedes good works, always, always. We hold to a gospel of salvation by grace, glorious grace, 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 God's grace, grace that is greater than all of my sin, grace that can pardon and cleanse within. Grace. Saved by grace. But we're saved to good works. To do good works. I don't know who's texting me, but somebody is ringing my bell today. I didn't turn the volume off. Is that you, Patrick? Are you trying to clue me in here? I wouldn't be surprised by that. I'll have to exercise some self-control up here, Patrick. Salvation. This is it. I mean, this is the centerpiece. It's always Paul's centerpiece is grace. Salvation by grace. Look at verse 4 down there in chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Okay, that just spells it out as plain as day, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration. He did all this. God does salvation. Jesus does salvation. We don't do salvation. We receive the action of salvation. We are passive when it comes to salvation. But But we become active once we are saved. We become activated by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We become activated by the Word of God. As it takes deeper and deeper root in our lives, we become activated to do good works. We are activists. I don't like that. I don't like activists too much, but we are. We are good works, gospel activists. Activists for the glory of God among all peoples. And it's because of His initiating work. So salvation. All right, let's just do a quick review. We've got a couple more. Scripture, supervision, silence, sound doctrine, submission, self-control, salvation. Now, number 8, separation. Separation. Yes, this is one of those uncomfortable, unpleasant realities of gospel life. We have to pass this on to the next generation of disciples as well. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Paul says, but avoid foolish controversies. Any of you engaged in any foolish controversies this week on social media? Or observed any? I've observed some. I haven't engaged in them. Haven't defriended anyone this week. I haven't separated myself from anyone this week. But Paul says, look, you've got to avoid foolishness. Foolish controversies, genealogies. These were really, it was a big deal in the early church, genealogies, being able to trace your ancestry back to somebody important. The Jewish circumcision party, that was a real big thing for them. Well, can you trace your ancestry back to Abraham? I can. That's a big thing. Paul's telling Titus, just forget about that stuff. It's foolishness. Dissensions, it's foolishness. Quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once. Ever been around a divisive person? Pot stirrer? Paul says, warn him once. Warn him twice. And then don't have anything to do with him. Get away. Separate. We are to be in this world, but not of this world. We're to come out from the world and be separate. That doesn't mean we go live in a commune somewhere. That means we don't line up anymore. We don't identify. We take pains in our lives to avoid those, especially those who call themselves Christians, whose lives don't line up with the gospel of grace. We separate from them. And that's painful. That's hard. But in the end, it's for their good and ours. Sometimes the only witness that we have left, the only avenue to witnessing to someone that we have left, is the witness of absence. The witness of disassociation. And lastly, sending. Sending. Scripture, supervision, silence, sound doctrine, submission, self-control, salvation, separation, and sending. In order to walk the balance of grace, a gospel of grace, and a gospel of good works, keep those two in balance, we have to constantly be a sending people. We have to be about the business of sending people. Paul says in verse 12, chapter 3, when I send Artemis and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. For I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Send them. See that they lack nothing. And let your people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We've got to be about the business of sending. This is why we do all the other things. It's why we are about the Word of God. It's why we're about Scripture. It's why we're about proper supervision in the faith, proper supervision of spiritual growth in the body of Christ, in the church. It's why we're about silencing false teachers within the church. It's why we're about sound doctrine. It's why we're about mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's why we're about self-control. It's why we preach salvation by grace. It's why we separate at times from those who don't line up with our gospel. Why? Because we are always to be sending more and more representatives into the world constantly. Sowing the seed, scattering the seed. We're not about seating more people. We put out roughly the same number of chairs every week. I don't know if I've ever shared this story or not. I left a church before I came up here, and it was told to me a couple of years after I had come up here that one of the leaders at the church had begun to kind of decline, and one of the leaders of the church had suggested that, man, we're giving people the wrong message here. We've got too many empty seats here in our sanctuary on Sunday mornings. And that's messing with people's minds. We need to get some partitions and put them about halfway back in the sanctuaries and make everybody sit in front of that so it feels fuller. We focus so much on seating capacity in churches. Well, what are we doing to bring people in, and are we providing enough for people once they get here? Are we doing enough to keep people comfortable and keep people curious and keep people coming to us? And that is just backwards from the New Testament picture. Paul says, I want you to send people out. I want you to send Artemis and Tychicus to me. There's a little more training that they need from me. I want you to send Zenos and Apollos off. I want you to send them out from among you. These are the best and the brightest in the church. I want you to send them out to take the gospel further. We do ourselves harm. We do the gospel harm when we focus on seating capacity, issues of seating capacity rather than sending capacity. When we have adopted a mindset of, well, how can I keep the people I've got? We're already moving the wrong direction as a church. The church has got to be seen. We've got to see it as leaders. We've got to see it. And I'm a pastor. I'm a guy that's, man, I want quality people here. We have quality people, but part of me I want to keep the quality people. What can we do to keep the quality people here and bring more quality people in so our church gets built up and strong and grows? And Jesus is the one who said, I'll grow my kingdom. I'll build my kingdom. And he gave pastors to be not about the business of enlarging churches, to be about the business of equipping saints, equipping disciples to extend the gospel further and further and further. So, have to be about the business of sending. I love the fact that the North American Mission Board has really adopted send as a strategy. Send is the theme. Send is the key word. Send North America. Every church in the Southern Baptist Convention is encouraged, and I believe rightly so, to be about the business of sending. How are we, Bridge Church, doing when it comes to sending people? We need to be praying. And if we're not praying regularly, constantly, for God to raise up people from us who are going to go out from us, we need to start. We need to start. And that is how we navigate this tension in this world between a gospel of grace, which makes us feel good, which makes us feel secure in God's love, and a gospel of good works, which shows it to the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can open up your word and be challenged on every page, be comforted as well. We're comforted by grace. Your grace is amazing, mind-blowing. It starts with you. Salvation starts with you. It ends with you. We are the beneficiaries of your saving work. Thank you for your grace. But we thank you also, God, that part of saving us by grace is giving us a spirit, giving us a word that empower us to go out into the world and do good works, to be agents of grace ourselves in the lives of others. So I pray, God, we'll contemplate and meditate on these things today, this week, that we'll think this week about the next generation of disciples, those in our homes, those in our workplaces, our neighbors that we're trying to lead to Christ, that we're trying to show how to live for Jesus. And we'll present them a balanced view of grace and good works, all for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.